It's a pleasure to see all of you tonight. And if you would, now that the secret's out, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. I was telling them Sunday that there is a chapter in the Bible, one chapter, that in my estimation is almost like it was written to us today. It deals with exactly what we're facing. It tells us exactly what we need to hear. And I'm making all five of these lessons, Lord willing, through Friday night, coming from this one chapter. And that chapter is Romans 1. We have studied on Sunday night the missing books of the Bible so that we may have complete confidence in our Bible. We studied last night the opening verses, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, that tell us some reasons why Jesus is the Christ, the prophet, for our day and time. Tonight we're going to talk about, starting in Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17, what it's telling us about the Bible for our day and time. What kind of message does it have for us? I'm going to read this and then we'll proceed with our study. Romans 1, starting at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise, so as much as is in me. I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So with Romans 1 being our basis of discussion, we noticed last night the approved prophet that the apostle refers to, and now we're talking about the proven Bible. What is it about this Bible that makes it so important for us to study? These verses break down into four parts. But before we start into each of the parts, I want to remind you what we're dealing with the Bible. The biggest or longest chapter in the entire Bible is Psalm 119. It is itself the best tribute to the Bible, to God's Word, that you'll find anywhere. There are statements made in it that simply point to the majestic power of the Word of God. Psalm 119, for example, verse 42, psalmist says, I trust in your Word. You know when you don't trust anybody else? And I have to say that in this political year. We have the Word of God we can trust in. Statement is made in Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your Word is settled in heaven. I want you to catch the word settled. Psalm 119, verse 140. Your word, talking about God, your word is pure. Psalm 119, verse 161. My heart stands in awe of your word. It bothers me to hear people overuse the word awe. For what word are they going to be able to use for the Bible? We are in awe of the Word of God, and that literally means a reverential attitude. We can be driven to our knees just thinking about what it says. I want you to notice that when we study the Bible, this is the respect we ought to give it. Pay attention to what it says. I also want you to notice the Bible has never been surpassed by any book. That's why it is perennially one of, if not the best, bestseller. It's something that people want to read no matter what. It's interesting, sad, how late some people develop an interest in the Word of God. late in their lives or late when things force them to it, but they eventually seem to want to come back to the Bible. I want to give you a statement made by one of our former presidents, Andrew Jackson. The Bible is the rock on which our republic rests. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but wouldn't it be nice to have a president of the United States that make that statement today? Well, we know what we can do about it. And people are good because of the influence of the Bible. Everywhere the Bible has gone or had any influence, and people have paid attention to what it says, it lifts the morals and the values of those people. So when we study the Bible, we expect this kind of influence to flow from it into us and through us. It is because of that and other reasons the Bible is special. Now, I call to your attention now four things out of these verses that I just read in Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 8 down through verse 17, that help us understand why the Bible is so special. It is special because it refers to and shows us the public performance of faith. It is special because it shows us the private prayers and what they are about. It is special because it gives us pointed prophecies to deal with. And it is special because it has powerful preaching that can come from it. Let's notice each one of these four as we go through these verses again. The public performance of faith. Look at that verse, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith, please notice, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. I don't know about you, brethren, but that helps me understand some other passages. Our faith, it's not talking about the faith. It's not talking about Jesus Christ and He is the faith that we must believe. Oh yes, that's true. But not that verse. That verse is showing what a powerful statement individual Christians and congregations of individual Christians can make. One of the things we need to notice is who sees this faith. We're not the biggest. We're not the most powerful or influential. We're not the richest people on the earth in religion. But look at what Jesus said when He described us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, Jesus said, we're the salt of the earth. And I don't know about you, but we don't notice salt. You put salt in the food, you use a little salt on it, but if you start tasting the salt, that's too much. You know what Jesus is telling us about that, that we are the salt of the earth? That means we have an influence in the world to help the world be able to know what the good taste is all about. Notice further I have here in Matthew 13 verse 33, and that's why the picture of the bread. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who hid leaven in 3 meals of dough, or 3 meals, three measures of meal until all of it was leaven. Now, leaven doesn't just knock it over and doesn't kick it down and doesn't turn around and say, here I am. Leaven is that kind of thing you're not even aware of until the bread turns out right. The influence of the Church of Christ, what we're supposed to be about, how are we spoken of throughout the whole world? It's not because we're out shouting people, we're outdoing others, we're flashing ourselves in public. It's because we're going about the life that God wants us to live in front of everybody, so that any time they turn to somebody, they turn to us. I don't know about you, but there are an awful lot of people right now who are ready to search the Scriptures. There are a lot of people right now who are asking for answers they didn't even ask before. And you know what? We're still there where we've always been, and they know it. What the Bible is telling us is our faith is making a statement that other people are aware of. Show you how this works in the Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost when the Church of Christ was established and people obeyed the gospel, it ends with people who have obeyed the gospel and now they're worshiping God and now they're being faithful to the Lord. And it says they were praising God and having favor with all the people. Everybody in that town was watching. and they're watching now. Further, I want you to notice how far-reaching this is. The Apostle Paul, in probably one of, if not the last letter that he wrote in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 22, 4 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul makes a reference as he's concluding that book. And he says to the Philippians, greet, all the saints greet you. And then he says, watch this, especially those who are in Caesar's household. I'm going to let that soak in. You know what he just said? The gospel of Jesus Christ that we obey, the gospel that everybody from the day of Pentecost went out and the churches were established and brethren were doing their work, and Paul had written this letter of the Romans to the Romans and said your faith is being spoken of throughout the whole world. And later when he has the opportunity to go even as a prisoner and he sees for himself firsthand the effect of the church and the gospel of Christ in Rome, he said they're saints in Caesar's household. You can't keep the church of Christ out of the cracks and the moral crevices that exist in capital cities among the most powerful people. And some of the most corrupt people on earth were in Caesar's household. And yet some of them had heard the truth. So when Paul says right here to the Romans, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, it wasn't because they were out demonstrating, kicking down doors, shutting down everybody else. It was because they went about their business worshiping God and teaching people about Jesus Christ. And you can't keep it from happening. We're working like leaven. We're acting like salt. And the world knows it. The Bible tells us this so it can help us go thou and do likewise. The second thing I call to your attention is the private prayers he mentions here. Look at this in verse 9. For God is my witness whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. You know what the Bible is telling us here? It is telling us the Bible is special because it's letting us know we're connected even when we're not connected. It's telling us that we can be thought of in other prayers just as we've done tonight. Mentioning missionaries, well, that covers thousands and thousands of miles. That's leaving it in the hand of God who is in charge everywhere. That's letting God know that we know that God is the one we're appealing to. And yet we're connected because we're mentioning them in our prayers. We mention the preachers. We mention the song leader. We mention those who are serving. We mention those who are sick, those who have gotten better. We're making mention of brethren. Why? Because we're connected. The Bible tells us this. There are an awful lot of books and people that will tell us we have no connection. We're all individuals. We do our own thing. Oh no. Not in the Church of Christ. Notice further about these prayers. These prayers, he says, I make mention of you always in my prayers without ceasing. It's an interesting word. It literally means incessantly or whenever it is going to be offered, you're there. I make mention of you incessantly, continually. The Apostle Paul used that very word three times to talk to the Thessalonians in a letter. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, he thanks God without ceasing for their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13, he thanks them without ceasing because they have received the word of God, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God that works in you that believe. The Apostle Paul in the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 17 tells them, pray without ceasing. And here he's telling the Romans, I make mention of you without ceasing. You know what that means? That means that wherever we are, there's some brother or sister mentioning us in prayer. That no matter what is happening to us, somebody is reminding us that they care. Private prayer is a powerful thing when you talk about fellowship in the body of Christ. When people become enemies in the church of Christ, it's because they quit praying for each other. There are no problems in the church of Christ while we're praying for each other. Notice further, verses 9 through 12, here are the connections I have drawn. The Apostle Paul said it. We're connected in prayers. We're connected in plans. Look at this statement, please. In verse 10, he says, making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. You know, brethren, sometimes we plan to see each other and it doesn't work out. Fine. Sometimes it does and sometimes it doesn't. But just knowing that brethren are planning, doesn't that help? And then he says in verse 12 there, that I may be encouraged together with you by our mutual faith. So it's pleasing to see brethren who are faithful, and it's pleasant to see somebody who is pleased that we're being faithful. So it's a mutual encouragement. If there's not another thing we learn about worship, but that the coming together is encouraging. You look around. I'm not saying look around now, but look around. You have people from different walks of life, different ages, different clothing styles, different backgrounds. And yet when we come together, we're one. We're before the same God. We're here to do the same thing. There are no distinctions with us. And so as far as the Bible is concerned, it's emphasizing that fact. With our private prayers, we're letting people know I'm planning to come, I want to come, I'm enjoying the mutual joy that we can get out of being together. And you wouldn't know that if Paul hadn't said that right there. The Bible is a special book because it contains sections just like that to remind us of what we have in Christ. Notice further, private prayers right there in those same verses. Here's what's not here. What is not here is prayer without serving God. You know, there are an awful lot of people that don't have time for church, don't have any place for Bible study, they don't care about Jesus Christ, God doesn't matter, but you let something go wrong in their life. And what do they want to do? Oh, pray. You know, I'm going to pray for you. I'll pray. You pray. Everybody pray. Why? Don't waste our breath. If you don't care about God, don't turn to Him. If you don't love God, don't turn to Him. If you don't love the truth of the Word of God, don't turn to Him. It's amazing how many children want to walk out of the house and slam the door on their parents, and then when something goes wrong, want to turn around and come back and ask, how about helping me out here? Oh no, you slammed the door. You get the parallel? The time to think about God is before we need Him. Because we need Him when we think about Him. There is no serving God unless we're asking God. And there is no obedience given to God. Therefore, there should be no blessing from God expected. It bothers me beyond belief to listen to people curse God and get after Him because He hadn't done anything for them when they haven't done a thing for God. The Apostle Paul points this out. Look at verse 9. For God is my witness whom I serve. Amen. And so our prayers mean something. Next, notice, these prayers are not sporadic. Something comes up and then I pray. I like James Stewart. I've seen a bunch of his movies, and some of those old movies are pretty good still to watch. And one of the better known ones probably is the one about him playing a character at Christmas time and everything goes bad. And so he finally gets beat up because he's mouthed off about his child's school teacher. And it shows him his character. And he says, Lord, I'm not a praying man. You know, I'm thinking, that's so typical. That's so typical when things are going bad. Then I'm not a praying man. I don't go to church. I'm not a Christian. But Lord, can you do something? Why? Listen to what Paul's saying. about our prayers, we don't pray only when we need something. We are praying all the time, incessantly, without ceasing. We have something to pray to God about all of the time. And then when he wrote to the Philippians, he reminded them and us that we approach God with thanksgiving. Not waiting for thanksgiving. We give him thanks for all he gives. And then notice further. In verse 10, a lot of prayers are willful. In verse 10 he says, making request. Did you notice that? And then he says, if by some means. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I'm not planning to come and it better work out. He's saying, if it is the will of God, if it is the best thing to do, if it is something that I can do in accord with the God whom I serve. Too many times prayers are demands. One of the things just sickened me when 9-1-1-0-1 occurred was those hypocritical, godless legislators gathering on the steps and start mouthing off and trying to act like they're singing and asking God. I'm sorry, you done blew it, guys, long time ago. Just because something happened to this country doesn't mean God's going to listen to you now. You've been willful at getting rid of God. What makes you think He's going to listen to you? And people walk around saying, God bless America, as if it was a command. You get the tone of Paul? Anybody that prays, anybody that goes before God, knows we're going to ask, we're making requests, if it's possible. Last thing on the subject is this: private prayers are not without personal satisfaction. But notice that Paul says, I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. What is not here is that we're going to pray and not be satisfied. The third thing is their appointed prophecies. Look at the verses I've given you here, verses 13 through 15. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. That's true anytime. I don't want you to be unaware about anything. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, also just as among the other Gentiles. Pointed prophecies. Watch what's happening here. Paul was including Gentiles. You know why? Because they were included in God's plan. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but just looking around, we're Gentiles. And if it wasn't for God's plan, we wouldn't be here. And so what Paul is saying is, I want to have fruit among you as other Gentiles. He's writing to a Gentile-based church. And he is saying that as other Gentiles, and who put Gentiles in God's plan? God. In Acts chapter 15, it was something hard for the Jews to understand. Jews have been God's chosen people for centuries. And they had God, the law of God, they had God's blessing, they had God's land, and what did they do with it? They absolutely walked away from it and turned to corruption and had to be taken out of the land and taught a lesson and 7 years brought back into that land. And then for 400 years, God said not another word to them. And then John the Baptist pierced the darkness as the prophet to prepare the way for the prophet. And what is the plan? It wasn't that he would be the Christ to Jews, but to Jews and Gentiles. And after the gospel was preached and people were scattered abroad, and the apostle Peter himself had been singled out to go and preach to the first Gentiles, and they were obedient to the gospel, Peter finally saw the truth of it. And then when a controversy arose, and there were some coming out of Jerusalem who were as Pharisees, they were saying everybody's got to be circumcised in order to be acceptable to God, even if you obey the gospel. And they met together. This was not a conference. This was not a vote. This was not a discussion and then they decided on anything. Let me tell you what went on in Acts 15. Paul, who had been out establishing churches among the Gentiles on his trips, came back and told them, here's what God has done through me, you know, among the Gentiles. Okay? Then Peter reminded them, God singled me out to go to the Gentiles. Is there a theme here? And then we find James stands up, and when James makes his declaration, he quotes Scripture. He says, this has been in the plan of God all the time, and he quotes Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, that God said, I'll raise up the tabernacle of David again, and so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles. You catch what's happening here? God had prophesied that Gentiles would be included, and the Apostle Paul saying, sure, they're part of it, they're who I'm going to. Gentiles. Now sometimes the subtleties are lost on us, but in Christ, this was the plan. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul writing about the mystery that aforetime had been hidden in the ages has now been revealed through the Holy Spirit. And that is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow partakers. Gentiles are a part of it. And then to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, the apostle just simply enumerates some of the categories of people included. Jews, Gentiles, bond, free. The idea is the distinctions that we normally draw in society don't exist in Christ. Now catch how strong this is. There also is no special recognition of the Roman church. By the way, I just say that in passing. He's not singling out the Roman church as being the leaders of anything. He's just simply pointing out that they are a faithful group and that they are comprised of Gentiles too. Very important. And then, when we continue looking at these verses, the plan was, verses 15 and 16 here, so as much as is in me, after he says, I'm debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise, so much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. Everybody on the face of God's earth ought to have a chance at obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he says Greeks and barbarians. I just don't know if we catch the subtlety of this thing. But Jew, they were the chosen people of God, so they invented a word. They came up with a word, Gentile, which literally means others. If you were not a Jew, born of in Jew or Israelite, if you were not one of them, others included everybody else. Okay? Well, the Greek culture was powerful before the Roman culture. And the Greeks were very well known for their language and philosophy and so much to distinguish the Greeks that the Greeks had another word for it. So many people were speaking the Greek language. They used the term barbarian, which literally means you don't talk like me. Let me put that in our terms. We understand you ain't from around here. The word barbarian just means anybody else that's not cultured and speaking the Greek language and one of us. Okay? That's why Paul then says, Jew first and also to the Gentile. He says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. In other words, it doesn't make a difference what distinction you're going to draw between people. If you're of Jewish background, you're calling everybody else Gentile, Paul says, I'm a debtor to them. If you're Greek, I'm a debtor to you, if you think you're a cultured class. And if you're a Greek or a barbarian, it doesn't make any difference what culture distinctions are being drawn. Paul says, I am debtor to preach the gospel. I wanted to emphasize that because sometimes we're inclined to have this same attitude among us. You know, it's easy to say, and you hear it all the time, I do, well, America's the biggest, best, richest, most wonderful, and the greatest people on the face of the earth in the history of mankind, and before you think about it, we are all supermen. You know, if you listen to it, it just sounds like we're it. Well, what do you call everybody else? It. It's just something else, somewhere else. Y'all over there. I'm sorry, excuse me. Haven't we done exactly what the Jews have done and what the Greeks were doing? We're drawing a distinction as if we as a country are greater and more powerful and better than anybody else. Well, what are you going to call everybody else? God calls them souls. God calls them people who need the gospel. Let's don't get caught up in countryism. What Paul was saying right there is cutting the cords of the countryism. And if you'll notice, he went to the Jew first, also to the Greek. That's the two classes of people that would have felt like they were so privileged. And he says, to the wise and the unwise. Now, after we're through with all this cultural stuff, get down to the bottom line. Do you know everybody on the face of God's green earth falls into one of two categories? Either wise or unwise. You know what the difference is? Jesus made it clear in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 27. Those who hear His sayings and do them, I'll liken to a wise man, Jesus said. Those who hear His sayings and does them not, I'll liken to a fool, unwise man. You know, if you stop and look at it, the category is, we either are people who are doing what God wants us to do, or we are not. The category revolves around soul and obedience rather than culture and distinctions. And in the Church of Christ, we ought not make any other distinction than the one of either wise or unwise. Either somebody that may need encouragement in being a Christian and learn more of Christ, or somebody that needs to learn about Christ and obey Him. That ought to be the only distinctions we draw. Why? Because the Bible pointed to that point. The Bible helps us cut through all the cultural ties so that when we see people obey the gospel of Christ, we ought to rejoice. Here's another soul for Christ. And our part in this is, we're the loved of Christ. And our part is, look at what Paul says right here. If you just go through these verses, start circling the verbs, would you? When Paul says, I often plan to come to you. Verse 13. Do we plan to be with brethren? Paul says in verse 14 that he was debtor. I am debtor. I owe something. Do we feel obligated toward Christ? Paul says he's prepared. Whoops, hold it. Time out. You know, I tell you, I just can't tell anybody about the gospel. I can't talk to anybody about the Bible. I'm sorry, excuse me. Then we're not prepared. You mean to tell me we got Bible classes that children have been in for 30 years and they're not prepared? Something's wrong with the Bible classes. You mean somebody can sit and listen to a preacher for 22 years and not soak? Oh, I'm sorry. I've heard that before. We got a president that did that. You mean to tell me people can listen to the scriptures discussed and sermons preached, and in 20 and 30 years they're not being influenced by it? Then something's either wrong with the preaching or with us. What the Bible is telling us is, we need to be prepared. I am debtor, and he says, I am ready to preach the gospel. Do we ever get to that point? We should. And then Paul says right here, if you drop on down, catch verse 16, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I just threw that in now. We'll cover that later. Now what he's telling us is, what we know, we ought to know well. That's our part in these verses. So the Bible has pointed to Gentiles being included. The Bible has pointed to all of us who obey the gospel of Christ being ready and taking part in this. And the powerful preaching, that's these verses, verses 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And yet that's the one thing, that so many of us are ashamed of. Well, you know, I got some great friends and neighbors and relatives, and they never been baptized. Well, tell them. Are we ashamed to tell them? Well, you know, I don't want to discuss religion. Is that the gospel of Christ? Well, I don't want to argue the Bible. Is that the gospel of Christ? At what point are we ashamed of the very gospel by which our soul and their souls can be delivered? Please notice how important it is to notice this term, ashamed. The word ashamed, shame literally means to turn your head down and try to look down. You know, when you feel guilty about something, you're ashamed of it, you stand there and look down at the ground. That's almost literally what this word is. Are we ashamed of the gospel when the subject gospel comes up, or Jesus Christ? We just start fumbling around, looking down, trying to find a door. Here's what Jesus said about it. In Luke's account, chapter 9, verse 26, Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory." If we're looking down at our feet about the gospel of Jesus Christ at any time, then when we stand before Him on the day of judgment and we need Him, He'll stand there and look down at His feet. That's exactly what He's saying. Notice further when Paul says this, he's talking about the message of the gospel of Christ. And when Paul's writing to Timothy, one of the last books Paul wrote, admonishing this younger preacher, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul had identified himself with the things that he was suffering for which things I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him against that day. Brethren, we can't be ashamed of the gospel at any time. And Paul, at the end of his life, toward the very end, was telling Timothy, "I'm not ashamed of what I've believed. Neither should we." Notice further, 1 Peter 4:16, Peter was saying, "If any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in his behalf." So if things go wrong, and as Christians we're having to pay the price, a price, and in that sense we're somewhat like Paul, or maybe possibly like Jesus, and we share in the sufferings on behalf of the cause of Christ, Peter says, don't be ashamed. Don't put your eyes down. Don't look down as if it's a weakness. It's a strength. We're going through it as we're supposed to. Mark 16:15-16, Jesus therefore said, "Go preach the gospel to every creature." If there ever was a time in our lives or the history of this country when there was a need for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's right now. Amen. If we, by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to every creature, can end up with saints in Caesar's household, how much good can we do? If by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can influence those who make decisions of laws, or influence those of us who are down here at the other end of the spectrum, how much better would everything be by the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which the Bible tells us about? So Jesus said, "Go preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Two things necessary, not one. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be condemned." Are we ashamed of it? Verse 17 says, "For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As is written, the just shall live by faith." That is a quotation of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. It's only used three times in the New Testament. Paul used it here to show that there's a link between from faith to faith, from his faith to our faith. And in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, he shows we should not keep the law of Moses because it's the faith that's been delivered to us. And when we come to Hebrews 10 verse 38, let us not shrink back But rather let us have faith to the saving of the soul, because the just shall live by faith. It is the reward. I want you to observe, please, it says right here, this is revealed. Paul says, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. You know what that word